Last but certainly not least, if you need a Bible this evening, slip your hand up. We'd love you to follow along with us. We go through God's Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse. There we go. There's one. If the best way to find the Psalms, take your Bible, fold it in half. You should be at the Psalms. And then turn from there to the left or right, wherever you may be, to the 14th Psalm this evening. Psalm 14. You guys must already be there because I don't hear many pages turning tonight. Okay, let's turn our eyes and our hearts upon Jesus tonight. Lord, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing it is to gather here together tonight to open up your words. Pray that our hearts would be open as well to receive your precious word. May it be deeply implanted and rooted and grounded in good soil tonight, that we would bear much fruit. Thank you, Lord, that you tell us we can bear much fruit, not just fruit, but much fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. May we do that tonight. May we be more in love with you, Lord, when we leave this place than when we first came in. May we not just have head knowledge, but heart knowledge. Lord, may this not just be another Bible study, but a life-changing experience for each and every one of us. I pray that you would challenge us to make right choices, that you would change us and conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you do take the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Thank you, Lord, that you set the captives free. Thank you, Lord, that you, the great shepherd, came to seek and to save those which are lost. And Lord, for those of us who know you and love you, we can say, well, I once was lost, but now I'm found. And so tonight, Lord, speak to us through your word, we pray. Through your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 14. I was going to do Psalm 14 and 15, but I didn't get through the both of them. So we're going to look at Psalm 14 here tonight. I think there's enough for us here. And I know initially when we started the book of Psalms, I thought, man, 150 chapters probably takes 150 weeks. And I was going to do 2 and 3 and 4 at a time. But as you saw Sunday, when it comes to the word of the Lord, we don't rush through it. Matter of fact, Sunday we were going to do verses 1 through 8. I left 7 and 8 off at the end. And so we're going to pick it up Sunday, verses 7 through the rest of the chapter, Lord willing. And so we don't like to rush through God's word. And so this week as I was preparing Psalm 14, I thought, you know what, this is too rich and too good to just rush through so that I can do 2 Psalms. We don't want to do that. And so tonight we're going to look at Psalm 14. Faithful, forgiving God, foolish, fallen man. What a contrast, huh? And this is what the word of the Lord says, Psalm 14. This is in the superscriptions, it says, the folly of the godless and God's final triumph. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, Havid in Hebrew, which means beloved. And so when I look at the Psalms written to Havid or to David, to the beloved, we can make that personal, can't we? Because the Psalm is still written even this evening to God's beloved. You are God's beloved. I love the Apostle John, who referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. You know what? You can take that handle too for yourself. Why? Because you also are the disciples whom Jesus loves. Isn't that great? How God's word can be so personal to each and every one of us because he loves us so. And tonight, again, as we often see in the Psalms, there is a contrast between the fool, the foolish man, and God's people, the righteous. And so tonight, this psalm begins with this. The fool, the word there for fool in Hebrew is Nabal or Nabal. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. they have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Pretty heavy, isn't it? First verse. Wow. But you know what? When I read that, I think that's the old guy in the grave, Joe Coleman, the fool, Nabal or Nabal, has said in his heart there is no God. Oftentimes, as unbelievers, people don't realize when they live immoral lives, when they go after the things of the world, when they go after human philosophies, when they go after secular things, ungodly things, they don't realize that deep down within the seat of their heart, the seat of their soul, they're saying there is no God. If you have a New King James translation, which mine is, in italics it says there is. But in the original language it says the fool has said in his heart, no God. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? And actually, this whole psalm here is almost repeated, other than a couple of verses or so, in Psalm 53. So it's written twice for us. Matthew Henry says this, to deny the existence of fire does not prevent its burning a man who is in it. That's a heavy one, isn't it? Wow. People can deny a whole lot of things, can't they? And don't they do that out there in this world? They deny absolutes. So you hear all the time in secular universities, well, there are no absolutes. Okay, well, let's go up on top of the Empire State Building. And I believe absolutely that there's gravity. And I'll stand there while you jump off, and I bet I'm right. Because gravity is an absolute. And there are absolutes in this world. And one of those absolutes, whether mankind believes it or not, is there is absolutely a true and a living God, Elohim, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what Elohim, where it says in verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, no God. God there in that verse is Elohim, which is the same word for God that we find in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. El is God in the singular, Elah is God in the second person, and Elohim is God in the triunity, the Trinity. Elohim, God in three persons. And so there are those people, of course, these wise theologians, say, there's no such thing as a Trinity. Show me it in the Bible. I go, well, just turn to the first verse, dude, right there, under your religious nose. Elohim, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Say, oh, come on. Well, you read on, and what does the Trinity say? Let us make God in our image. So who do you suppose that is? Again, God in three persons. And so again, God is an absolute. He exists whether mankind wants to believe it or not. You see, to deny that God exists is no marvel. It's no marvel that a man would become a fool in practicing the things that he does. If he fails to recognize and realize that God exists, of course there's going to be no difference in his life. But to deny that God exists, it's no marvel that a man would become a fool in the things that he practices. In the original Hebrew, the fool actually says, no God, or no God for me. How often do we hear that? People find out you're a Christian, or you go to church, you read the Bible. It's like immediately we get a straight arm. None of that stuff for me. I don't want any of that God stuff. I know people who go to church and the place is filled with nothing but hypocrites. Well, come on in. We can use another one. You know? You know, just because we have the Madeleine Murray O'Hares, if you would, and just because we have those who want to remove one nation under God from the Pledge of Allegiance, and just because we have those who want to remove the Ten Commandments from our courthouses, and just because we have the ACLU, the Antichrist Liberties Union, does not remove the fact that God does exist. And He does exist. And you don't have to look very far to see that He rules and He reigns, not only in the heavens, but here on earth. Scripture tells us, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, even the heavens declare the glory of God. These things did not happen by happenstance, if you would. There is a Creator, a divine Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Romans 1:22 tells us this, that they would profess to be wise, but they became fools. Paul used that word as well for the foolish that would try to deny God. You see, the fool can never and will never prove that God does not exist. One thing he will unequivocally prove is that he himself is a fool. Foolish. Nabal. I thought it was quite interesting as I studied this week in light of last Sunday's message. Remember what we talked about when we talked about those that would fall and those that would fall away? Well, when I looked at Nabal in Hebrew, it not only means fool, but it means also fallen away. And so the fool is the one, the atheist is the one that has fallen away. And there's a difference between those at times in the church that struggle and trip and fall in comparison to those that would completely fall away. Heard an interesting story. I thought this was cool, so I added it to my message tonight. An atheist complained to a friend, "Christians have their special holidays such as Christmas and Easter, and Jewish folks celebrate their holidays such as Passover and Yom Kippur. Every religion has its holidays, but we atheists," he said, "have no recognized national holidays. That's unfair discrimination." His friend replied, "Well, why don't you celebrate April 1st? I've seen bumper stickers that say National Atheist Day, April Fools. Isn't it bizarre that people would, try to disprove that God exists? If God doesn't exist, why do they spend so much time and effort and money trying to prove that He doesn't? That's kind of dumb, isn't it? They think they're so smart, but they spend all their time and effort and money trying to prove what they say does not exist, does not exist. So if it doesn't exist, why tie up all your time? Just live like hell and go there. The universe, the heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19:1 says. So there must be a master designer. There are laws of cause and effect, aren't there? So that's got to come from a master designer. In the creation, we've discovered DNA. You look at the human eye, as I mentioned one time before, I have a Jewish unbelieving friend that studied the human eyeball for 50 years. And didn't even scratch the surface of what he discovered. That's just one part of the human body, the human eye. Our fingerprints are all different and unique, no two the same. And now, through our technology, we can look at a little baby in the womb and even see their little fingernails and their little toenails. Isn't that incredible? You think that happened through a Big Bang? Absolutely not. We call it creation. The wackos out there call it a fortuitous concurrence of accidental circumstances. Isn't that brilliant? It took me a while to learn that one. Isn't that impressive? It's a lot easier to say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, than to come up with some stupid name that doesn't mean anything. Fortuitous concurrences of accidental circumstances. In other words, it just happened by accident. My gosh. It's also known as evolution. In his heart, it says, the fool in his heart says that there is no God. In his heart, the fool tries to wish God away. Now, how foolish is that? Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorites, says, Let the preacher, when he preaches, aim at the heart. We don't aim at the head. You see, the world wants all of this knowledge, head knowledge. But that's why the word of the Lord attacks the heart. And we can have just the biggest atheist on the planet sitting in the service, just locking your heels and looking like they've been baptized in pickle juice and being angry at the pastor. But you know what? The word of the Lord is going to hit their heart big time. I love that. You know, just scatter the seed. It may land on hard soil. That's okay. But you know what? God's word goes right to the heart. Let the preacher aim at the heart, Spurgeon says, not the head. Along with this type of thinking comes corruption. Along with this type of thinking, in the heart of the fool comes abominable works. You see, with the removal of God, the results can't be any other way but with corruption and with abominable works. So why does it surprise us with what we see day in and day out, thinking, oh man, it just can't get any worse, and the next day it does when you pick up the newspaper or turn on the news? Why should we think, in a godless society where people have removed him from our school system and removed him pretty much from our government, that things would be any different than they are? Why do we think it's going to get better in America when America as a whole has turned their back on God? It just doesn't work that way. You see, there's this vacuum, and if you remove one thing, something else takes its place. And if we push God out of our government, out of our society, out of our educational system, then there's going to be a vacuum that's going to be filled, and it's going to be filled with darkness. How sad. Most of our universities at one time used to be seminaries. You look on the East Coast, all the great universities at one time prepared men for ministry, for the pastorate, for the pulpit. And so we've removed God, and the results can't be any other way. The word for corrupt is shakath. It means nasty. It means inwardly being rotten. It means putrid. It means rancid and decayed. Aren't you glad you ate before you got here? It describes rotten meat or rancid milk. And look what the next verse says, or the second part of verse 1 says. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. And so the word corrupt, rotten, putrid, rancid, decayed. Wow, pretty sick, isn't it? That's a description of the heart that does not have God in it. And I can attest to that because I used to have a heart like that until the great physician did that all-important surgery, where even as Ezekiel 36:24 says that he will take out that stony heart and he will put in a soft heart of flesh. And without even leaving an incision, God gives us a heart transplant. Takes out that corrupt and that putrid, rancid, decayed heart. Jeremiah said the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It means incurably sick. God can know it, and he's the only one that can make it well. By spiritual transplant, when he makes us born again and he fills us with his Holy Spirit. It also says abominable works there. What does that mean? That's ta'ab in Hebrew. It means to be morally detestable, abhorred by God. And what this does is, I read this, and as I prepared this week, I thought, you know what? All these people that say, well, I'm a good person. Read this, you know? Isn't that crazy? And the reason that anybody could say that they're good is because they think that God grades on a curve. And if I want to make myself look good, I'll just compare myself with someone else. I'm not going to name any names in here, but, you know. But God doesn't buy that. It's like I mentioned one time before. Remember, as a kid with a telescope, you look in this way and everything's big. That's how you look at everybody else's sin. But when you want to look at yours, you turn it around and go, oh, that's not so bad after all. Why? It's because we think that God grades on a curve, and he doesn't grade on a curve. Sin is sin. And Scripture tells us that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And so we see here corruption, abominable works, and the heart of the man who is a fool. And so we see the corruption and abominable works in verse 1 in the heart, and verse 2 in the mind, and in verse 3 we're going to see it in the will. That just about covers everything, doesn't it? For the fool. And there is actually a man in 1 Samuel chapter 25. Remember way back when we were in 1 Samuel? That That seems like it was a long time ago, doesn't it? 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. Remember a guy named Nabal or Nabal? That was his name. And sadly enough, he lived up to his name. Let's take a look at this godless man. Put your bulletin or whatever in Psalm 14. Turn left, if you choose to. Otherwise, I'll just read it to you. 1 Samuel 25. Let's start at verse 2. There was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. That's not up where Clint Eastwood lives, by the way. Not up near Monterey. The name of the man, how would you like to have that name? Nabal or Nabal. Hey, fool. What's up, fool? You know, there was a time people used to call each other. Hey, fool. What's up, fool? You know? That wasn't in my notes. I just thought, you know, that's the way people used to address each other. Just say, hey, Nabal or Nabal, how are you? And the name of his wife was Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. And when David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel to go to Nabal and greet him in my name. David was a king. And when it says to greet him in his name, David says, I want you to go up there and bless him. That was the thing. He was sending the men up to bless him. They were in the wilderness. They were in need of food. And so this is what happens. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be with you, or shalom. Peace to your house and peace to all that you have. That's a pretty good blessing, isn't it? Now I've heard that you have shears. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all while they were in Carmel. And David's men that were with him actually protected Nabal's men, not through his shepherds. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. And so when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David, and they waited. This is the response they got. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men when I do not know where they're from? This guy certainly lives up to his name, doesn't he? Hey, fool. And so David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and they told him all these words. He was saying this to the king, to Israel's greatest king. Can you imagine? Going up to the president of the United States and saying something like that. In those days, you know, today you'd probably just get arrested. Those days, you were beside yourself. What I mean by that, they'd cut you right in half with a sword. Notice. Then David said to his men, every man gird on your sword. You thought I was kidding, huh? So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David. And 200 stayed with the supplies. You think they could do the job on Nabal? Now, one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, or Nabal's wife, saying, look, David sent messengers in the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us. We were not hurt, nor do we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us by night and day, and all the time we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that no one can speak to him. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. She was concerned for her husband, the fool. She was going to stand on his behalf and protect his life. She was a godly woman. She was a believer in the true and the living God. But unfortunately, she was married to a fool. My wife knows what that is all about. Because for 7 years, I was Nabal in our house. Complete fool. And you know what? After she got saved, she began to intercede and to pray for me and stand on my behalf before God and beg for my soul. And guess what? God saved me. God saved a fool. Maybe there's someone here tonight that's struggling in their marriage. Maybe you're married to Nabal. Maybe there's a guy here that's married to the female name of Nabal, whatever that may be. Don't give up. Pray. Intercede on their behalf. Ask God to save their soul. And this is exactly, even though it says here the guy was a scoundrel, man, a real scoundrel. But the first thing she did, man, it says she made haste and loaded up all this stuff on donkeys. And she said to her servants, "Go on before me. See, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. She went and interceded before Israel's greatest king. And guess what? Today that can still happen in your marriage. You can intercede before Israel's greatest king, King Jesus. And Jesus can make changes that you can't. You can nag. I mean, you can threaten. You can do all of these things. But you know what? Only God can change a man or a woman's heart. And to change it for good. You know, you can try all sorts of reform. You can try all sorts of programs, all sorts of books and all this other stuff. I'm not anti-book or anti-program, but you know what? I know what really works. The Word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, and walking in obedience to God and getting on our face and begging God for the soul of that person that Jesus Christ died for. Take them before our King. Notice. Verse 20, so it was as she rode on the donkey that she went down under cover of the hill, and there was David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Now David said, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good." Wow. Scripture tells us not to return evil for evil, but to overcome evil with good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. That's pretty heavy. Now, when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent." Look at the heart of this woman. And the sad thing about it is the guy never really repented. Nabal didn't. But she still spared his life and gave him the opportunity, which he squandered, to be saved. "Now, therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days." She knew the character, she knew the integrity of King David. And she knew what a slam it was for her husband to say and to do what he did to Israel's greatest king. "Yet a man," verse 29, "has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you this ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord," speaking of her husband, "then remember your maidservant." Wow. Notice. "Then David said to Abigail, Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice. And blessed are you because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal. Whew. That's a pretty close call. So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person. Now Abigail went to Nabal. This is the heavy part. And there he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. He wouldn't even give a morsel of food to these men that were hungry in the wilderness. But look at this guy living high in the hog. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore, she told him nothing, little or much, until the morning light. So it was in the morning when the wine had gone from Nabal. His head was probably pounding like crazy. And look at this. Wives have a habit of doing this. And his wife had told him these things that he had done, that his heart died within him and he became like a stone. Wow. Pretty heavy. He became paralyzed. And then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Man. That's a heavy warning, isn't it? For a fool. For a person that lives like a fool. For a person that treats others like a fool. For a person that's a fool to those in authority, to a person that's a fool to his wife or to their spouse. Man, that's a heavy place to be. And I just thought I'd share that because to look at the text tonight in Psalm 14, that is a scary place to be. And instead of mocking, pointing the finger at these fools, because such were some of us, Scripture says, we need to intercede and to intervene on their behalf in prayer. Because without God, we're all foolish. Without God in our lives, we are no different than Nabal or Nabal. But Jesus Christ, because of his great love for us, came into this world to seek and to save those that are lost and to look for those that might have a heart after him. Because it's the goodness of God that draws us to repentance. I don't believe there's any of us in this room that were beaten into the kingdom of heaven, but I believe that all of us were won by the lover of our souls, Jesus Christ. And it is the goodness of God that draws us unto repentance. Even though we have these corrupt hearts, these abominable works that we did in the BC days, it's his great love that won us. For God, so what? So loved the world. He loved us. How much did he love us? He loved us enough to become a man and come into this world and take our sin upon himself. The corruption, the abominable works, all the filth and all the dregs of this world upon himself. Because it was the joy that was set before him. He came, he saw the finished product, he saw the diamond in the rough, and each and every one of us who believe, that's incredible. None of us deserved it. We all deserve judgment. Back to Psalm 14. Abigail's husband, the fool, never considered God looking down from heaven. You know, a lot of those foolish people in the world out there live as though there's no God looking down on them. Many people today fail to recognize and to realize that God sees everything that's going on. Check it out. Look at verse 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men. You see the word the two words look down, that's shakaf in Hebrew. It means to lean out of a window and to gaze. And it's like God is leaning out of the windows of heaven, gazing upon what is going on, and he doesn't miss a thing. He looks down from heaven upon the children of men, and notice this, to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. John 1 tells us that the Lord came unto his own, and his own received him not. that amazing? You see, the Jews had the Word of God. They had the law. They had the prophets. They saw the miracles for thousands of years. And when God showed up, they missed Him. Why? Because they were steeped in man-made tradition and religion. Who was there on Christmas Eve? A bunch of stinky shepherds that weren't even allowed into the congregation. Why? Because God came to those that would be receptive to the coming of His Son. Amazing. Religion blinds. Religion binds. How sad it is that man would much rather fall for some man-made religion than the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even today. Notice, they have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. That's pretty heavy. Does that sound familiar? Remember we're in the book of Romans, chapter 3, I believe it is? That's exactly what Paul quoted about those that did not seek after God. They were corrupt. They didn't seek after Him. How they had all turned aside. None doing good, no, not one. Imagine that there are none that seek after God. That's what blows me away about what they call now seeker-friendly service, where they take the cross away because they don't want to offend anybody and you don't want to read the Bible or you don't want to talk about the blood and all of that stuff because you might offend somebody. We want to be seeker-friendly. That's why I scratch my bald little head and go, why would you be seeker-friendly to a generation that doesn't seek after God? That's compromise. That is major, major compromise. Because it's the truth of God's Word. It's God's Word that's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's God's Word, as Jeremiah says, is like the hammer that breaks the rock. So why in the world would somebody want to compromise with the Word of God when this is all that's going to break through in the hardened hearts of mankind? But yet look what's going on in America today. It's all about health and wealth, prosperity, feel good. 12 steps to a better you. I don't think so. It's one step. God has a great 12-step program. Number one, repent. Number two, repeat step one 11 times. Can't beat that. That's the best 12-step program on the planet. You know, we don't need to water down the Word of the Lord. Man, it's right here, yea and amen. And when you look at this, you think, man, this is pretty sad. If there are any who understand, that means it says He looks down from heaven to see if there's anybody with any intelligence that would turn to Him. That's what it means in the original Hebrew. It says they have all turned aside. That means that they've turned off, that they rebel. To them, God is just a turnoff. It also says that they have together become corrupt, which means filthy. There's none that does good, no, not one. You got holy God and sinful man. What a contrast. And that makes it even more miraculous that Jesus Christ would come into this world and die on the cross for us. That He who knew no sin would become sin for us. He took our place. And so you'll find in these verses quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, all of those things that he used which we call the Roman road. And this is the first section. There's none that does good, no, not one. All have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. And what that shows and why Paul preached those scripture verses to the church at Rome is because it shows that all of mankind is guilty before God. You'll be without excuse if you think you're going to get there somehow, some way on your own merit. Because if you think you can get there somehow, some way on your own personal merit, guess what? You will be the first and only one ever to do that. But it ain't ever going to happen. Because the only person that was without sin that ever walked this planet was Jesus Christ Himself. And He was nailed to a cross for you and I so that He could save us from our sin. It shows that no one is good enough to get to heaven on their own works. But you go out and take a poll. Ask most people. Go out to the mall or something. Hey, do you think you're good enough to get to heaven? How do you think you're going to get to heaven? And all of a sudden, the first thing that comes out of their mouth is I. It's always a personal pronoun. And if you think your salvation is based on you, I think you're misled. Because when someone asks how you are going to get to heaven, I should not come out of your mouth, but He, Jesus Christ. He He is the one that died for our sins, and He is the one that prepared the way to heaven for you and for me, for those of us who would believe. It also shows that we can't change ourselves. We can't change ourselves. We go right back into the mire, you know. We try to clean ourselves up for a while. We get reformed. But you know what? Jesus didn't come into this world to reform us. He came into this world so that we would be reborn, not reformed. It shows also that without God being the initiator, we would never seek Him. He is the initiator of His love, for God so loved the world. I love what it says in Ephesians 1, and I'll read it to you quickly. I don't want to get away from where we're headed here, but I think this is so, so important. When you look at Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, this is how it all took place. In Him, you also trusted, Paul writes, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Isn't that great? That's how we got saved. We trusted after we heard the word of truth, the gospel. We believed, we received. Not only that, it goes on to say that He is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So who did all the work there? He did. His Spirit, His Word, He drew us. All we did was hear and respond, believe. You see, when the Philippian jailer was going to take his own life before Paul, he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul didn't say, "Well, first thing you need to do is join the church. Got to have a platinum card." Or he didn't say, "You need to go get baptized, you need to do this, do that." No, he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." And so he heard, he believed, he received, and also God gives us the guarantee. Also over in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us that it's by grace you have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And again, God is the initiator, isn't He? In salvation for you and for me and to those who would believe. Look at verse 4, Psalm 14. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Oh, that the salvation, you shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is His refuge. And so in verses 4 to 6, we see how this foolish man, this Nabal, if you would exploit the weak and the poor. And boy, don't we see a whole lot of that today? With the wise of this world, if you would, exploiting the weak, the poor. All through Scripture, we see how God is the defender of the and the helper and the sustainer of who? Those that are weak. He says, "When you're weak, I'm strong." All through Scripture, we see how God is the one that goes to battle on behalf of those that are oppressed. He defends them. All through Scripture, even as we saw a couple of weeks ago, God is the one who is the defender of the fatherless. Isn't that incredible? Even with those that maybe grew up without a father, split family, whatever. Quite common today. Scripture also tells us that pure and undefiled religion is taking care of the orphans and the widows. God is very much concerned with orphans, widows. He's concerned with the feeble, the weak. He's concerned very much with those men and women in our convalescent homes today. Do you know that there are convalescent homes begging for someone to come and teach the Bible? Even yesterday I heard of another one where you can go and you can read the Bible to our senior saints, our senior citizens. They're hungry for someone to come and to pray for them, to hold their hand, to share the love of Christ with them, to sing some hymns with them. God is working on their behalf. He's their defender, their helper, their sustainer. How tragic it is that these that I've just mentioned are often the victims of the wicked and the godless man. Look what happens to these poor senior saints that get ripped off their retirement funds that get ripped off by people over the telephone, these telephone scams and all that's going on. There isn't a day that goes by where you don't hear about somebody get ripped off, some elderly person losing all that they have because somebody, some huckster, ripped them off. And that's what God is warning about here. Why? Because He is their refuge. And one day, as it says in verse 5, these that rip them off are going to be in great fear. Why? Because God is with the generation of the righteous. What a heavy day that's going to be. You talk about terror and fear that's going to be in the hearts of these people, these fools that we see here in chapter 14. It's going to be, I'll tell you what, the darkest day of their life. There are many of them that are going to go from a rich, abundant lifestyle, man, that they've squandered from people, ripped off. And yet all of a sudden one day, man, their world's going to cave in big time because God is going to require their soul. They might be like the guy that was going to build bigger barns. Remember him? Jesus said, you what? You fool, Nabal. Today your soul is going to be required of you. And so even though we look around, all this stuff is going on against the weak and against the elderly and the oppressed and the fatherless and the orphans and the widows. But God, I'll tell you what, God's going to straighten it all out one day. For God is with the generation of the righteous. Speaking again to Nabal, you shame the counsel of the poor. But the Lord is his refuge. Wow. Remember when Saul of Tarsus was knocked off his high horse into the dust? Here, Saul, eat dirt. You and your man-made religion, eat dirt. And what did Jesus Christ say to Saul? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He said. Wait a minute. Wasn't Saul persecuting the church? He was going to arrest Christians and put to death, right? Isn't it amazing that Jesus Christ associated himself with his church, with the people? And guess what? When people come against you, the bride of Christ, his church, they are coming against God himself. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And you know what? The next time somebody gets heavy with you, persecutes you, gives you a slam or whatever, you need to pray for them. Why? Because when they come against you, they're coming against Jesus Christ. And that's a dangerous thing to do. When they use his name in vain, intercede in prayer for them in your heart. Why? Because they're coming against the God of the universe. And they don't even recognize and realize that in their heart they're saying no God or no to God. Man. Verse 6. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. And guess what? We're on the other side of the cross. We know that it has, huh? Our King has arrived. And he's paid the price. And he's risen from the grave. And because that tomb is empty, our hearts are full. And we're waiting for his return, his second advent. And he is coming again. But in the meantime, man, we have to put up with a world filled with Nabals, don't we? Pretty heavy, gets worse every day. About 10 years ago, Paul Harvey, on his radio program, had a little thing that he read that he wrote himself. And I thought I'd read it to you tonight. And it's called If I Were the Devil by Paul Harvey. Anybody remember that? If not, I'm going to read it to you. This is by Paul Harvey, by the way, who is a born-again Christian, loved the Lord, is in heaven with the Lord right now. He says, if I were the devil, I would gain control of the most powerful nation in the world. I would delude their minds into thinking that they had come from man's effort instead of God's blessings. If I were the devil, I would promote an attitude of loving things and using people instead of the other way around. If I were the devil, I would dupe entire states into relying on gambling for their state revenue. I would convince people that character is not an issue when it comes to leadership. If I were the devil, I would make it legal to take the life of unborn babies. I would make it socially acceptable to take one's own life and invent machines to make it convenient. I would cheapen human life as much as possible so that the life of animals are valued more than human beings. I would take God out of the schools where even the mention of his name was grounds for a lawsuit. This is 10 years ago that this was written. I would come up with drugs that sedate the mind and target the young, and I would get sports heroes to advertise them. I would get control of the media so that every night I could pollute the minds of every family member for my agenda. If I were the devil, I would attack the family, the backbone of any nation. I would make divorce acceptable and easy, even fashionable. If the family crumbles, so does the nation. I would compel people to express their most depraved fantasies on canvas and movie screens, and I would call it art. I would convince the world that people are born homosexuals and that their lifestyle should be accepted and marveled. I would convince the people that right and wrong are determined by a few who call themselves authorities and refer to their agendas as politically correct. If I were the devil, I would persuade people that the church is irrelevant and out of date and that the Bible is for the naive. I would dull the minds of Christians and make them believe that prayer is not important and that faithfulness and obedience are optional. I guess I would leave things pretty much the way they are. Pretty heavy stuff. Why? It's because we have a nation and a world that's controlled by godless people, Nabals. But you know what? That does not mean that we shouldn't pray for them, that we shouldn't be a light to the world out there. And you know what? That one part where it says, persuading the people church is irrelevant, out of date, and the Bible's for the naive. Man, how sad it is that that's exactly what's going on in America today. If I were the devil, he says. Is God still looking down from heaven? You bet he is. What does he see? Because as we see, he's leaning out of a window gazing at what's going on, the windows of heaven. God always sees. What does he see in your heart? What does he see in my heart? That's important. That's the all-important question. You see, those that see or believe, those that believe that God doesn't exist, live as though he doesn't exist. But if there's anybody that should live as God exists, it's the born-again Christian filled with the Holy Spirit that loves the Word of God and that can have an impact in the world that's filled with darkness and that's filled with Nabals. How sad. Fools that say in their heart there is no God. Oh, that salvation, David said, of Israel would come out of Zion, and it did. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. What that means is when Jesus Christ came into the world, he set the captives free. And you know what? He's still setting the captives free today. Why? Because Scripture says that he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Heavy section tonight, huh? But you know what? Look what we're surrounded by. Look what's going on in our country that was founded on Christian roots, Christian principles. And you know what? It's being all swept away by a bunch of Nabals or Nabals that say in their heart there is no God. We know better, don't we? And we know that greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. And we know that the gates of hell shall not prevail. And we know that we have victory. And so while we await the return of the Lord, we should be watching. And waiting, witnessing, working. Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And you know what? Some people need to see that God exists through your life and through mine. And when this Nabal got saved, I saw Jesus Christ in my wife. And I saw Jesus Christ in a guy that worked with me. And I knew he was real. And you know what? There are people around you and I every day that need to see that Jesus Christ is real. By the way we love, by the way we live, by the way we conduct ourselves, as children of the Most High, robed in His righteousness, filled with the Holy Spirit. Because you know what? He's coming soon, very soon. Are you ready? I would hope so. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Oh, Lord, we thank you that we no longer have to be the guy in verse 1. Thank you, Lord, that you've set us free. Thank you, Lord, that our King, King Jesus, came into this world to save us. Even as the angel Gabriel told Mary and Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins." And we thank you, Lord, that you did come and that you did walk that dusty road to Mount Calvary and that you willingly, Lord, laid down your life for us, that your precious blood was shed for us. And Lord, that you took our punishment upon yourself. And Lord, that you were buried in that grave. But that grave was only a timeshare because, Lord, 3 days later you rose from it. And we thank you, Lord, that that same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead has resurrected our hearts. And we thank you, Lord, that you have risen and you are seated at the right hand of the Father and you are coming again. In the meantime, help us, Lord, just to be a light for you, so that people would taste and see that the Lord is good. Help us not to be discouraged by the deception in the news. Help us, Lord, to read the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to fill our hearts with your word. Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So may we be built up, Lord, in our most holy faith. May we be victorious. Help us to continue to fight the good fight, to keep the faith, and to finish well. Thank you, Lord, for being our King and for loving us so. In Jesus' name.